John chapter number 10. Verily I say unto you, he that entereth not by the door into the sheepfold, but climbeth up some other way, the same is a thief and a robber. But he that entereth in by the door is the shepherd of the sheep. To him the porter openeth, and the sheep hear his voice, and he calleth his own sheep by name, and leadeth them out. And when he putteth forth his own sheep, he goeth before them, and the sheep follow him, for they know his voice. And a stranger they will not follow, but will flee from him, for they know not the voice of strangers. This parable spake Jesus unto them, but they understood not what things they were which he spake to them. Then said Jesus unto them again, Verily, verily, I say unto you, I am the door of the sheep. All that ever came before me are thieves and robbers, but the sheep did not hear them. I am the door by me. If any man enter in, he shall be saved, and shall go in and out and find pasture. The thief cometh not but for to steal and to kill and to destroy. I am come that they might have life, and that they might have it more abundantly. I am the good shepherd who giveth his life for the sheep. But he that is a hireling and not the shepherd, whose own the sheep are not, seeth the wolf coming, and leaveth the sheep, and fleeth. The wolf catcheth them and scattereth the sheep. The hireling fleeth because he is a hireling, and he careth not for the sheep. I am the good shepherd, and am known of my sheep, and am known of mine. As the Father knoweth me, even so know I the Father, and I lay down my life for the sheep. And other sheep I have, which are not of this fold, them also I must bring. They shall hear my voice, and there shall be one fold and one shepherd. Therefore doth my Father love me, because I lay down my life, that I might take it again. No man taketh it from me, but I lay it down of myself. I have power to lay it down, and I have power to take it again. This commandment have I received of my Father. There was a division therefore among the Jews for these sayings, and many of them said, He hath a devil and is mad. Why hear ye him? Others said, These are not the words of him that hath a devil. Can a devil open the eyes of the blind? And it was at Jerusalem the feast of the dedication, and it was winter. And Jesus walked in the temple in Solomon's porch. Then came the Jews round about him and said to him, How long dost thou make us to doubt? If thou be the Christ, tell us plainly. Jesus answered them, I told you, and you believed not. The works that I do in my Father's name, they bear witness of me. But ye believe not, because ye are not of my sheep. As I said unto you, my sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me. And I give unto them eternal life, and they shall never perish. Neither shall any man pluck them out of my hand. My Father, which gave them me, is greater than all, and no one is able to pluck them out of my Father's hand. I and my Father are one. Then the Jews took up stones again to stone him. Jesus answered them, Many good works have I showed you from my Father. For which of those works do ye stone me? The Jews answered him, saying, For a good work we stone thee not, but for blasphemy. And because that thou, being a man, makest thyself God. Jesus answered them, Is it not written in your law, I said, ye are gods? If he called them gods unto whom the word of God came, and the scripture cannot be broken, say ye of him whom the Father hath both sanctified and sent into the world, Thou blasphemest because I said I am the Son of God? If I do not the works of my Father, believe me not. But if I do, though ye believe not me, believe the works, that ye may know and believe that the Father is in me and I in him. Therefore they sought again to take him, but he escaped out of their hand and went away again beyond Jordan into the place where John at first baptized, and there he abode. And many resorted unto him and said, John did no miracle at all. Did no miracle, but all things that John spake of this man were true. And many believed on him there. Gracious God, we pray today that you would bless us in your word, that we may grow thereby. We have these requests that have been mentioned in the church, and you have heard every one from our lips. And you know the details of our heart. We pray for your intercession as the great physician, for your healing, as our guide, as our problem solver, as the one who brings peace to turmoil. We pray for you to intervene today as our Lord God Almighty. We pray, Father, in Jesus' name, amen. Continuing in the life of Christ, we have here in the calendar of Christ a mile marker on the journey. The mile marker on the journey we had read about in verse number 22 when he says he was at Jerusalem. So we have a geographical point. We've come out of the region of Jericho where John was baptizing there on the edge of Perea and the Dead Sea. And now we're back in Jerusalem, a geographical point. It is the Feast of Dedication. That's a place to mark on the calendar. The Feast of Dedication is what's commonly called Hanukkah. It's when they celebrate the rededication of the temple during the time of Judas Maccabees, before Christ had come. It was a holiday that was celebrated of 8 days of lights. It's still celebrated today. It generally falls somewhere between November and December, depending on how the Jewish calendar works with our calendar. And it just so happened, I was curious. I was like, well, where would this have been on the calendar back then? It's not easy to say. It's actually impossible to say because, again, our calendar historically does not match the calendar that would have been because, conservatively dating, we date Jesus' birth somewhere around 4 BC, which makes no sense when you consider that BC means before Christ and Jesus was born 4 years before Christ. The point being is the way we've counted the years up, we've made mistakes and we realize we've made mistakes. There was no reason to count Jesus' birth back then. We do now, and now we realize he was probably born right around 4 BC because Herod the Great died in 2 BC, and Herod the Great was definitely involved in the birth of Jesus. The funny thing is the Jews keep a meticulous calendar, and you can go, and right about, it would be about 30 AD at this period of Jesus' life, and I looked, and that put Hanukkah right about the last week of December back then. So Jesus would have been in Jerusalem about the last week of December back then. And then you could look right up to Passover, which would be about the midway through April. So in the earthly ministry of Jesus here, there's only the month of January, February, March, and about 2 weeks of April left. So that's 3.5 months that Jesus has left. And it'll take us at least a year to get through it because it's packed. It's weighted heavy in the latter 7 days of Jesus' life. Anyway, but he's in the temple complex. The temple complex being at the center, the actual temple building where they offered the offerings, and the complex on the mount there, the elevated platform, where there's all types of places for commerce and teaching and getting together and business. And Jesus is in the area called Solomon's Porch, which essentially was a portico of columns that wrapped the entire perimeter of the temple. And it would be something as majestic as going to the nation's capital. If you've been to Washington, D.C., and those structures where they just wrap with marble and granite columns and these big porticos that are built, and you can get up under them in the shade or out of the sun or out of the weather. And Solomon's temple complex had several of these, and Jesus is in this area, which was convenient not only for shelter from the winter weather, but also a convenient place for people to gather together for teaching and for study. It was on the occasion to which he had previously been here in chapter number 9 when there was a man who was born blind. At the pool of Siloam, Jesus put clay into his eyes and told him to wash. And the man that had been born blind had the miracle of receiving his sight, which was a miracle, no doubt. And Jesus proclaims himself to be the light of the world. I am the light of the world. However, his critics found fault in that the miracle occurred on the Sabbath day in the temple area, and that Jesus had made clay. Get that, just enough mud to wipe into the man's eyes, but for his enemies, that was all the excuse they needed to attempt to bring a libelous charge against him of breaking the Sabbath, which to them was something worthy not only of rejection, but death. Upon this occasion, therefore, Jesus talks about how that they have become corrupted shepherds, misleading the sheep of Israel. He says to them in chapter 10, verse 1, where we begin, he said, I am the door into the very sheepfold. And then he repeats that in verse number 9, I am the door, by me, if any man enter in, he shall be saved, and shall go in and out of pasture, in and out and find pasture. This goes into the broader statements of Jesus in the 7 or 8, depending on how you count them, I am statements. This is a common theme that John picks up from the teachings of Jesus. Thus far, we've seen in John 6, during the miracle of the loaves, he says, I am the bread of life. Using the Old Testament example of the feeding of the manna during the wilderness wandering under Moses, Jesus said, I'm the true bread that has come down from heaven. That was a temporary bread. And the men of Israel ate that in the wilderness for 40 years. Nevertheless, they died. So Jesus says in John 6, I'm the true manna come down from heaven. If you would eat me, you will live forever. And then in John 8 and 9, Jesus says, I am the light of the world. On the occasion of darkness and blindness, Jesus says, I'm the true luminary. The world is in darkness, and spiritually humanity is blinded toward God. Therefore, God sends his Son as an luminary to shine the light of who he is and to draw people to the Father. And now in chapter 10, verses 7 and 9, he says, I am the door. I am the door to the sheepfold. Now, it would be helpful to understand a little background that in the days of Jesus, the job of professional shepherd was prolific and absolutely necessary. Even today in the old world, there's still shepherds. The first time I ever saw a real shepherd in a biblical old world sense was when we were traveling through the mountains and through the countrysides of Bulgaria long ago. There in Bulgaria, the land is open for grazing, much like Israel and some of the parts of the out west. There's not particularly fences or borders. It's just open pasture lands, and people graze their flocks. However, just like every herd of cattle needs a rancher, so every flock of sheep needs a shepherd. And we were driving through the countryside of Bulgaria long ago, from village church to village church. Scott remembers we would be driving along, and there would be a flock of goats or sheep standing out there on the hillside or going down the road. And just as sure as you saw that animal, there had to be a shepherd nearby. Sometimes standing in the middle, sometimes standing on an elevated area, sometimes in the back, sometimes in the front. One particular time when the shepherd was in the back, I remember we were driving into a village and it was just sheeting rain. And all the sheep had run down the streets of this village and they were all standing at their respective gate to where they're supposed to go. And the shepherd was slowly moseying up the road. The sheep knew where to go in a hurry. In that part of the world, there's professional shepherds, and the professional shepherds for a village would take everybody's sheep out in Bulgaria and shepherd them and graze them for the day, and then when he brings them back, they go back. Bulgaria, different country, different time. But every flock of sheep needs a shepherd. Without a shepherd, do you know what we call that flock of sheep? Lunch. That flock of sheep is called lunch for the wolf, for the bear, for the lion, for the predatory animal, for the wild dogs. They would take their sheep and they would lead them. You don't drive sheep, from what they tell me. You lead sheep. You can drive cattle. You can drive horses. But I'm not a shepherd, by the way. But what I've been told by trustable sources is that sheep don't drive well. They follow very well, though. And therefore, the shepherd develops such a relationship with his flock that he knows them. And more importantly, they know him, even by very voice. Years ago, I remember one of my pastors talking about a trip he made to the Bible lands. He was in a tour bus out in the grazing country of the Bible lands, and the tour bus had stopped to watch two flocks and two shepherds coming to meet each other opposite directions on the same side of the road. And he said the two shepherds came and began to talk to each other familiarly, as if they knew each other well in their Arabic language. And the two flocks, large flocks of the same, you know, white and brown and speckled sheep and goat just began to mix, and they thought to themselves, this is going to be interesting watching them separate these two herds of animals. In just a short period of time after that, the shepherds bid each other farewell, and one said something in Arabic and began to watch and walk, and the other one said something in Arabic and began to walk, and the shepherds never turned around. They just simply began to part ways, and automatically the sheep just filtered themselves. and divided into their two flocks and began to follow their shepherds. They will not follow the voice of the stranger. They recognize the voice of their shepherd. They know the source of safety. They know where they belong. They have an affinity to one another, and the shepherd is bound to his sheep, and the sheep are bound to the shepherd. At night, as they would need to safely corral the animals, for shepherds cannot graze their sheep at night. There's too much danger out there from predatory creatures. So they would gather their sheep together into the fold. It was not uncommon for that fold to simply be a pen that had been built out of logs or a rock wall, but also very common that in the Bible land, where it's rocky and it's prolific with caves, caves everywhere in these rocky worlds, that they would simply corral the sheep within a cave. It's a nice, simple place. You don't have to do anything special to put your sheep in the cave at night. And that night, when the darkness began to fall and the danger began to grow, the shepherds would build their fire right in the very entry of the cave, and they would make their camp. It would be impossible to get into the fold. It would be possible to get into the cave without first crossing through the shepherd. 2,000 years ago, when Jesus looked at the people of Israel, marking the opposition being the false leaders who had created religion to bind the people, he exposes that over and over again in the Gospel of John. He looks at the men and women of Israel, whom he always saw as sheep on the hillside with no shepherd, scattered. They need a shepherd. And Jesus looks at the crowd in John 10 and he says, listen, whoever attempts to come into the fold other than the door is a thief and a robber. Whoever would attempt to get into the fold in any other way than the door, we would mark that individual as an imposter intending to bring danger to the sheep. It makes perfect sense to them. This is the day in which they live. They understand exactly what he's saying. He is saying that in a safe pen of sheep, there's only one way in, and that's through the door. Jesus speaks this parable to them. They're somewhat confused, so he gets more specific in 7 and 9 when he says to them, I'm the door. I am the door. And what appears to be true is all that has ever come before me, Jesus says in verse 8, have been thieves and robbers. All that has ever come before me has been those who've wanted to exploit the men and women of Israel. But I'm the door that has been come down, and I stand at the gate of the fold. And if you want to be part of the fold of God, you cannot be part of the fold of God without coming through me. Because my sheep, I know them. I know who they are, and they will find life with me. Back in the book of Ezekiel, this is well worth you considering with me, Ezekiel chapter 34, an interesting and helpful prophecy that comes some 500 years before Jesus, Ezekiel 34. Ezekiel was a priest and a prophet, a contemporary with Daniel and Jeremiah. In 595 or so B.C., the Chaldeans under Nebuchadnezzar had conquered Judah and taken their sovereignty, and in the process had kidnapped young influential men and women, exploiting them back to the Chaldean lands, Daniel being one of them, forced into the eunuch service of Nebuchadnezzar, Ezekiel being a young priest, also kidnapped and forced to live in the lands of the Chaldeans along the Euphrates River. But Ezekiel speaks prophetically in Ezekiel 34 in verse number 1. And the word of the Lord came saying, Son of man, prophesy against the shepherds of Israel. Prophesy and say to them, Thus saith the Lord God to the shepherds, Woe be to the shepherds of Israel that do feed themselves, and should not the shepherds feed the flock? You eat the fat, you clothe yourselves with the wool, you kill them that are fed, but you feed not the flock. The diseased have you not strengthened, neither have you healed that which was sick, neither have you bound up that which is broken, neither have you brought again that which is driven away, neither have you sought that which was lost, but with force and with cruelty you've ruled them. And they were scattered because there is no shepherd, and because that was meant to all the meat, to all the beasts of the field when they were scattered. My sheep wandered through all the mountains upon every high hill. Yea, my flock was scattered upon all the face of the earth, and none did search or seek after them. Therefore, you shepherds, hear the word of the Lord. As I live, says the Lord God, surely because my flock has become a prey,
and my flock became meat to every beast of the field, because there was no shepherd. Neither did my shepherds seek my flock, but the shepherds fed themselves and fed not my flock. Therefore, O you shepherds, hear the word of the Lord. Thus saith the Lord, behold, I'm against the shepherds, and I will require my flock at their hand and cause them to cease from feeding the flock. Neither shall the shepherds feed themselves any more, for I will deliver my flock from their mouth, that may not be meat, that they may not be meat for them. And then verse 23, and I will set up one shepherd over them. He shall feed them, even my servant David. He shall feed them, and he shall be their shepherd. And I, the Lord, will be their God, and my servant David, a prince among them. I, the Lord, have spoken it. This prophecy of Ezekiel, almost 600 years before the time of Christ, is speaking in Solomon's portico. They know this prophecy. They know that Ezekiel was condemning the religious leaders and the false leaders of Israel who were exploiting the common people for themselves, all the while gaining on the distraction of their worship and obedience to their God. They were exploiting it to their own selfish lusts. And Ezekiel says, not only will I deal with these leaders who have corrupted my people, but ultimately, I am promising you that there will be a shepherd that will come. He is a descendant of David. And he will be like a prince among you, and he will shepherd my people forever. They will not be in any danger. You can read through that as he continues. He says they will find pasture. They will find water. They will find food. They will find safety. They will lay down and rest. My shepherd will guard them. And I will deal with these false shepherds. You come back to the time of Jesus in John chapter 10. They know exactly what Jesus is saying to them when he says to them, I am the door of the fold. He's not mincing the words. He's not confusing them any longer. They know what he's claiming. He goes on to tell them, the thief comes not but for to kill, to steal, to kill, to destroy. Verse 10, I am come that they might have life, that they might have it more abundantly. I count that as a serious, helpful, biblical promise to my happiness. How about you? This is important to my happiness. This is important to my sense of satisfaction. This is how I'm coping with the ups and downs of my life. This is how I'm coping with the aging of my body and the mortality that surrounds me, that at any particular day, it could be my time to depart. And practically speaking, I'm not ready. You know, there's some projects around the house that need to be done, right? There's some bills that need to be paid. There's some issues I need to work on with the kids. There's some things that I need to do with the little lady still. Practically speaking, do you ever feel ready? There's always something to do that can worry you. Realistically speaking, you better always be ready because God has a time in mind. Now, how can we deal with the anxieties that come our way? When it seems like life can be filled with doldrums, with sadness, like all good fortune is happening to someone else. If you listen to Facebook, you think it is. And that's not reality. You know that. If you watch television, it seems like all good things are happening to somebody else. And no bad things like what happens to you happens to anyone else. When you deal with this and you keep your happiness and your joy sustained and your eyes focused on the Lord and you keep yourself walking with God regardless of the discouraging times on the pilgrim pathway, when you remember the promise of Jesus that I have come that they might have life and that they might have it more abundantly, hey, listen, truly, I'm living the dream, aren't you? That's a good time for an amen. Listen, truly, we'll try this again. Hey, listen, truly, I'm living the dream, aren't you? You are living the dream. That's exactly right. If you know Christ as your Savior, you're living the dream. You're in the dream. Wake up from the fantasy of your life being bad, of your life being sad, of your life being harder than it should be. No, your life should be harder than it is right now. If you know Christ, you're living an abundant life. Maybe you're focused on the wrong things. Maybe we're preoccupied with the wrong things. We're in the fold, man. We're on the team. We've been included in the inheritance. We've got a shepherd who knows us, who calls us, who speaks to us in the night when no other human being can help you. You've got a shepherd.
Jesus goes on from that to what might be one of my most favorite parables. It's certainly, I think, one of the passages of Scripture that I speak most often from, beginning in verse 11. I am the good shepherd. The good shepherd who gives his life for the sheep. I find this passage so familiar to me in its often use because it is one of my go-to places to comfort people. As a minister, I'm often among those who are grieving the loss of their family and quite often honored with the privilege of giving eulogies at these times, saying words that I always pray would comfort and enlighten. I find no greater comfort than Psalm 23, which we're memorizing. I find that extremely comforting. I find that very helpful. In some ways, I wondered why it took me so long to use Psalm 23 so often. Probably because it was so familiar, I was looking for something new. It's hard to reinvent the wheel. The Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want. You know that, don't you? You're learning that. Why is that so often known? It seems to be the number one, in my intermingling with people, it's the number one known scripture in the world, is Psalm 23. Yea, though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I will fear no evil, for thou art with me, and thy rod, thy staff, they comfort me. It's all in our songs. And I shall dwell in the house of the Lord forever. Amen. That sounds like one of our hymns. A pilgrim was I and a wandering. In the cold night of sin I did roam till Jesus the kind shepherd found me. And now I am on my way home. Can you finish that? Surely goodness and mercy shall follow me all the days of my life. Right? And I shall dwell in the house of the Lord forever. That's the hymn. I am the good shepherd who gives his life for the sheep. Why is Jesus such a good shepherd? Well, he's a good shepherd because he's not a hired one, for one, verse 10. Jesus makes that distinction that the shepherds of Israel who were simply in it for the employ would flee at the moment of danger. But Jesus is an individual who is a shepherd who is not in employ, but he makes the distinction that the hired one would flee in verse 13 because he doesn't care for the sheep. But Jesus says, I know my sheep, I own my sheep, and I will lay down my life for the sheep. Isn't that wonderful? I think that we can value relationships and what people are willing to sacrifice with one another. And you know that you have people in your life that would give absolutely everything, humanly speaking, for you, right? They would give their life for you if they could. Spouses, parents, grandparents, children, grandchildren, even friends. We can have such a relationship that we would give the shirt off our back plus for the people that are in our lives. Jesus says here so coolly, he says, I'll give my life for the sheep. He's not speaking, you know, proportionally, you know, like I could, Jesus, I could, I'm willing. But you know him, he's speaking literally. As he goes down to divulge even farther in verse 17, he says, I lay down my life and I will take it again, verse 18. And prophetically speaking, he is saying to them, yes, that's right. In about 3.5 months, I will be back. And when I am back, you're going to find, verse 18, that no one is taking my life down. I am laying it down of myself. I have the power to lay it down. I have the power to take it again. It is the commandment of the Father. I wish I had such faith in the commandments of the Father, don't you? I wish I could have such faith in what God says he will do, he will do. And Jesus says, I will lay my life down and I will rest on a rugged cross with a crown of thorns, with the pen of nails, with the mocking of the crowd, with the dry cheek and tongue. I will lay myself down and I will rest. Because when it has been fulfilled, I will get myself up again. It is the commandment of the Father. Jesus is not a hireling. He is the one who will give his life because his bond with the sheep is so intuitively his. And then he says in verse number 16, there are other sheep I have which are not of this fold. Them also I must bring. They shall hear my voice. There shall be one fold, one shepherd. I love that. I love that. You know why I love that? Of course, you want to know why I love that. I love that because I think to myself, Jesus said these words 2,000 years ago or so. And if he had not said so long ago, there are other sheep out there. Them also I must find. I must bring them because there is one shepherd, one door, one fold, and they must come in. Satan could have probably duped me in all of his many ways of deceiving us by saying to me so long ago when I was contemplating whether or not Christ should become my Savior. He could have said to me, you know, the house is full. There is no more room. I'd have believed him. He could have said to me even something like, you know, he's looking for the few, the proud, to call them the Marine. You know, you're not, that's true. I'm not part of that. He could have said to me, you're not measuring up in devotion or potential. He's already picked out the ones. Look how far into this you are. However, Jesus just kind of opens this up as kind of an open-ended thing. He says, there are other sheep I have which are not of this fold. Them also I must bring. Oh, there are others. Where are they? That's not the issue. Where they are and when they are is not the point. The point, Jesus says, there are others. I know where they are. I know when it is. And I must bring them. Why? For there to be one shepherd and the one fold. And here's the key. I like this. And they will hear my voice. They must hear my voice. He iterates this even further when he comes back into this as they disagree with him. Did you pick up that in verses 19 through 24, they said you have a devil in verse 20. He said you had a demon. You are crazy, verse number 20. To the others, why are you listening to this crazy man? This is a crazy man. This man is loony. Jesus says to them simply in 25 and 26, no, you don't hear my voice, do you? Mm-mm. You don't believe, you're not of my sheep, even as I have said to you. What sad, serious words. He really writes this in 27. My sheep hear my voice, I know them, they follow me. I remember reading a sermon by Charles Spurgeon long ago. Their sermons were printed, and had things to record things, and probably is the most printed preacher in all of human history. If you're not familiar with Charles Haddon Spurgeon, from London in the 1800s. Well worth getting to know a man like that. And I remember reading one of his classic sermons as he was preaching the gospel. And I'm reading the sermon on, he's preaching on the cross, he's preaching the gospel to I don't know how many people way back then, over 100 years ago. He got to the point of the invitation. And he said to his audience, because they were simply writing the sermon down, he said, you who hear me, I have invited you to Christ. Do you hear me? He said, some of you hear me. Some of you hear a voice that you've not heard before. Listen, it speaks in your heart right now. The voice says from Christ, come to me, come to me. And Charles Haddon Spurgeon urged his audience to listen to the voice of Christ right now. Come to me, come to me. Do not turn that voice away. You may say to yourself, would he include me? Do you hear the voice to your heart from Christ saying, come to me? I do hear it, I believe. Then he has included you. Get up and walk with the shepherd. You see how simple that is? It sounds like Charles Haddon Spurgeon because, frankly, his own testimony is very similar. I think he was about age 16. He had been reared up in church, yet he was an unsaved youth. It was a snowy winter's night in England. He was attempting to get to the traditional church, but he couldn't, and he found a little meeting house there where the door was unlocked, and he stumbled into a meeting house, a church meeting house, where he said just a half a dozen people. The weather was so bad, the preacher himself didn't make it.
It was lit with a few lanterns and candles, and finally, as he sat there holding his hat as a stranger in this room of a half a dozen people, one of the elders of the church, realizing the pastor wasn't coming, got up. He walked to the pulpit with his candle. He opened his Bible, announced the preacher wouldn't be there. He would be preaching at night. He turned to a passage in Isaiah. Charles Haddon Spurgeon said, I don't remember the reference. We could find it if we had time. Simply this, from the words of Isaiah, look unto me, all ye ends of the earth, and be saved. He said the preacher was very uneducated. That's fine. He closed his Bible at that point. He said, that's the text tonight. It's very simple. It doesn't take any practice. It doesn't take any perfection. It doesn't take any great skill to look. And the scriptures say, look unto God and be ye saved. And Spurgeon said that man of no education with that strong accent of the London streets began to cry out, look, young man, look. He said, young man, you've been miserable in life. You're going to be miserable on the day of your death if you don't obey this text and look. Will you look, young man, he said. And louder he got, and he began to pound the pulpit. Just six old people and him there, right? Young man, look unto God and be saved. Look, I say, look, look, look. And Spurgeon said it was as if heaven opened up in front of him. And he realized, I got to get saved. I've got to look to God and be saved. And he said right there that night, he never even knew that man's name. He admitted to God he was a sinner. He asked Christ to come into his life to be saved. He said, I looked and I was saved. How simple that is, isn't it? You know what keeps us from that? It's not a lack of intellectualism. It's not that the Christian gospel is not intellectually satisfying. It's not that it doesn't make sense to the needs of our hearts and the things around us. It is that we are depraved, stubborn sinners, and we will come to the flock in our way, in our time, by our means. And Jesus says, you are not one of his sheep. He will not call you by name, and you don't recognize his voice. You will not have abundant life. You will not have eternal life until you will look unto him and be saved. There he is. He's the door. His voice calls his sheep. And will you answer? So he says to them, and this is so much more comforting to me, because quite frankly, I follow Jesus because he spoke to my heart one night as a 15-year-old youth. Under the burden and the weight of sin, I realized Christ died for me. I was responsible for that, and I needed to be born again. And there was nothing keeping me from that but me. And I have been listening to his voice. I'm not talking about life reformation, that I'm a righteous person, I'm a good person. I'm just simply saying, as a little lamb, I have just simply been listening to his voice. And I'm loving this promise. My sheep hear my voice, I know them, they follow me, and I give to them eternal life. And they will never perish. Neither shall any man pluck them out of my hand. I can see that all the world around me is getting older. Some of you dear saints in here quit counting the years because it's like, well, I wasn't taught to count that high. I'm in that shockingly midpoint of life when I realize I'm not young, I'm not as old as you. I could die any moment. A couple weeks ago, you might have known I got sick. I ended up with a bacterial infection. I didn't know what it was. I delayed going to the doctor. When I finally went to see him, he said, you're crazy. This is your first rodeo. I know that. If this ever happens again, you go to the emergency room, you come to the doctor. He said, if you would have been an older man and let this go, you would be in very serious trouble. But you're young enough that you fought it. Now go straight to the pharmacist. Get this pill, take it, come see me tomorrow. If you can't come see me, I want to know that you're in the hospital instead. He said, you're sick. Go get this done. Now, used to that type of thing, right? The body is beginning to feel the progression of all the earth. And when I was a little sick with that, wasn't much compared to what many of you have been through, I just thought to myself, I have eternal life.
I'm not exaggerating. I thought, I got eternal life. This is just a pilgrim pathway. I'm heading to the celestial city. And whether I walk this far along the road or I walk this far along the road, the destination is the same. I'm going to cross the river eventually. Eventually, I got to get in that cold, dark water where, as John Bunyan in Pilgrim's Progress said, that just about the time his feet lost the rocks and he began to sweep up under the waves, he suddenly found the rocks again and began to walk up out of the other side. Remembering the scriptures that the water shall not overflow you and the fire shall not burn you. And as he come up out of the other side of that dark river, there was the city right before him. And the gate opened unto him. And he had to present the letter. What was the letter? It was salvation to those who kept the gate, to which they welcomed him forever into the celestial city. If you haven't read Pilgrim's Progress, there's a copy right back there for you. In modern English, you need to get it. You need to read it. It's a wonderful allegory. Second or third most published book in the English language. You should think about that. It's a good one. Lots of time to think. But I thought, if it is time to perish, it is time to die, but I have eternal life because I hear his voice. And he's going to call me when it's time. The passage of Scripture ends in such a way that undoubtedly both Jesus is claiming to be divine and those who are listening to Jesus knows he's claiming to be divine. And this is a theological help to us because the Gospel of John is very helpful in creating for us the doctrine that the person of Jesus was in a uniquely unbelievable way, God incarnate in flesh. Never had existed, never will exist. And to this day, the reason many of our Jewish friends cannot accept the idea that we've proposed Jesus to be the Messiah is because we have also said he's not only proposed to be the Messiah, the shepherd of Israel, but he's also claiming to be God incarnate in flesh. And they say that's impossible. God cannot take flesh. It's beyond him. But it is unmistakable that it is what Jesus is claiming. When the Jehovah Witnesses knock on your door and they're stumping you with their twisting scriptures and they're telling you that Jesus is simply the Archangel Michael or a God among many gods or whatever, get more familiar with these statements in John. No one has made these statements before, and that's why they want to kill him for blasphemy. They say in verse 33, it is not because of a good work we stone you, it is because blasphemy, and because you being a man make yourself God. This is not the first time this has happened in John. This will not be the last time this happens in John. However, he simply walks away from them because they don't have the power over him they desire. Their power, their desire is to kill him, but Jesus has already stated the parameters of this game. It's real simple. I have the power to lay my life down. I have the power to take it again. No one takes it from me. So therefore, it helps us to understand a little bit more about the sacrifice of Christ, that he wasn't a victim. Was he? Jesus was not a victim. He was a victor. He chose the time. He chose the place. He chose the method upon the tree, because that's where the curse is. And you think about how Christ died. All of those things that had been predicted, that's all our God lining these things up for how the Messiah would become the sacrifice, God incarnate into flesh, God himself stepping into human shoes to take human condemnation, to take divine condemnation and to give to humanity, therefore, a divine justification. Big vocabulary, very simple meaning. Let's stand together, please. Maybe you're here today with us all standing together, heads bowed and eyes closed. You don't know if Christ is your Savior today. That's all right. I went to this church quite a while before I was willing to humble myself before God and ask Christ to save me. This could be your day. What a wonderful day that would be. If you don't know Christ as Savior, can I ask you a question with our heads bowed and our eyes closed? As I was up here preaching from John 10, beyond my loud, obnoxious voice, Did you hear a voice in your heart? Could it have been the voice of Jesus saying, "Come to me"? Would you ignore his voice and seal your doom? Or would you surrender your life to Jesus Christ by faith and ask Christ to save you? Ask Christ to walk with you. Ask to be included in his fold, to enter in through the shepherd's door, to be at rest with him, to receive the gift of eternal life. Our heads are still bowed, our eyes are still closed. Pray to the Lord today and ask him to save you. Put it in your words. You don't need my help giving you words. No one helped me. Or maybe as one who already follows the Lord, you know you're part of the flock. You remember when you entered into the fold. Take a moment here and talk to the Lord about how special it is to be included. About how the life is filled with many ups and downs, but it's abundant when Jesus is in those ups and downs. Our heads are bowed, our eyes are still closed. Linda graciously gives us a song to contemplate. Would you like a prayer partner? My wife will come to the front and stand if you'd like someone to pray with. Pat is at the prayer room if you want to go that direction. Right now, even as we're with our heads bowed, you can go ahead and come up, Rhonda. If you want a prayer partner, we're just going to play the music. We're not going to sing today. We're just going to play it. You're here today and you need somebody to pray with you. My wife would love to pray with you. Pat would love to pray with you. Sounds like she's playing "All for Jesus, All for Jesus." All my days and all my hours. All for Jesus. Remember all the words, but it's a good message. Let's give to Jesus our day and the hours of the day and tomorrow also. What are we in a hurry else to do? Let's give Jesus the week. Come back next week together and say, you know what? It's nice having abundant life. Walking with the shepherd. He forgives us. He rescues us. He cleanses us. He is the door of the fold. He is the very shepherd himself. He is our Lord. And now, gracious God, as we conclude, we pray that this abundant life that Jesus has spoken of would not be an idea, but could be an experience. Oh, it'll be measured in different ways. It's funny, abundant life can exist right in with sorrow. What a testimony that is, even when the world around us, family, knows we have sorrow because our pain is so great. And yet it's undeniable that your life is in us, somehow sustaining us with joy. We have no other shepherd. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. God be with you.